All good. Well, it's good to be back this morning, and I hope you did have a restful evening, and you've been percolating since we chatted last night. And I always find that God does his best work after the event, doesn't he? You know, it's the thoughts that you have and the percolation that you do and the things that he needs to say to you. And you get rid of some of the rubbish that was said, and you hold on to the things that God said to you, and that's an important thing. Now, someone who knows such things, tell me, what time are we going to break for morning tea? Nobody cares? Okay, about 3 o'clock. all good. Hey, during the couple of sessions this morning, I want to chat about what it means in terms of communication and how we deal well with each other in a church setting. My experience of being Baptist has been that we're not that good at having conversations. We polarize ourselves really quickly. We all have views about things. We all have preferences as to how we think things should work. And it's really easy that when we come to have discussion together and to think about listening to one another, we're so busy concentrating on our own agenda that it's hard for us to hear what other people are saying. And in an environment where we believe in congregational government, where we believe that priesthood of all believers, that God can speak to each individual, where we believe in liberty of conscience, which actually means that we allow people to have their own views on things. You go, how can you possibly do church in that kind of an environment? Isn't it impossible? If we've all got different views on a whole bunch of things and we're interpreting scripture for ourselves and we don't have someone up the front here just telling us you have to believe this, how can we possibly live together in harmony and make decisions as a group about what we're going to do and how we're going to go about doing church and being church together. So this morning we're going to have a look at the Old Testament first, and then we're going to have a move to the New Testament after morning tea, and think about this question of who is church and how do we do church well in a way that the rest of the world can look on and go, hey, there's some wisdom there. I can see why God put this place together. My experience is, talking to most people outside of church, they look on and they go, what a funny bunch who do funny things and get hit up about all kinds of funny issues. That's their view. And yet that wasn't the design that God had in mind. And as we unfold that today, to say, how would we demonstrate God's wisdom to the rest of the world in a way that's actually attractive, that they can hear, and that we deal well with each other, so that we actually like each other and we can get along even when we disagree and we don't see issues from the same perspective. Tomorrow morning, preaching, I think I'm preaching here, am I, Mel? We're gonna look at the story of a businessman in the New Testament who kind of gets to the point of putting up his feet and going, all is well. I have everything I need and I'm comfortable. And God disrupts that particular scenario. And he says, you foolish man. And we'll unpack that a little bit tomorrow. But the interesting thing for me is that this, and you'll find that as we track through this morning, that God is a God that disrupts our comfort. He's a God that disrupts our agenda. He's a God that calls us to something more than our narrow view of life. I always love the whole concept of research, and you know, much of my own study journey has been I love to be research-based rather than just speaking stuff that's a fad or something that comes out of nowhere. So I love research. And I got to tell you, this grandparent thing and watching my children parent and how different it is from where we're parented some 30 years ago. And I look on and you go, there's so much knowledge out there. And my kids know everything about parenting. And my wife and I were having a laugh as I'm coming over here. She's looking after our granddaughter, and my daughter-in-law sends her a text saying, Indigo, that's my granddaughter, may be a little bit grumpy today. She's going through a leap. And on this particular day off the leap, you're going to have a bad day. And my wife's going, really? I thought every day of a little kid was a bad day. But you know, just this whole idea of what we know and how narrow we are. And so my wife, being a good researcher, decided to look it up, and my daughter-in-law had sent through through the a link online so she could read about what was happening in this leap, and so she knew what was going on with little India. And my wife was reading the research, and one of the critiques was, for a sample of 30 children, and in fact this has mostly been trialled on monkeys, not children. Okay, you know, I was sitting on the plane on the way here thinking, isn't it true of all of us, but we have such a narrow view of life and our own experience is so narrow, and yet we're so certain about everything. We're so certain that we've got it right, that we know the answers, that we have an agenda that, and we'll stand up for the right stuff, we'll defend the right stuff, and yet how our whole experience is just such a narrow slice of what God knows, of what the world experiences, and what people collectively know. And so there's no way that this is going to work any other way than God being disruptive to our narrow views, of God actually challenging the little bits we know and calling us to something bigger and ultimately trusting him rather than our own agendas and our own thoughts on this stuff. And so I think the call for me, as I work in church and I've worked with churches and I've observed and I've been part of larger discussions, is to say, how do we make sure we're on God's agenda and we're not just batting for our own stuff out of our own narrow little understanding? And hear me clearly here, I think it's right and proper that we should have views on stuff. We should actually have thought things through and have arrived at a point where we go, I kind of have my head around this and I kind of know how this should work. But how do we do that graciously and lovingly? And how do we come together with other people in a way that actually allows other people's voices to be as loud as our own, to make sure that we're listening carefully and that we're allowing God to speak to us through the least of these, whoever that is in your world, but the people we wouldn't normally listen to. You see, this is actually deeply Baptist to do this, to actually go, you know what? We actually believe that each person can have a relationship with God, that we can live in this place where they can hear from God, and that we can test that in a community environment where together we work out what God is saying and what he's asking us to do. We make plans. We like to be organized. We work out the best of what we know and what we can do. But the reality is there's so much we don't know. In James says this, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. It doesn't say don't make plans, but when we start believing our own hype and we start boasting in our own plans, it's easy to become pretentious, isn't it? To ignore what God might be saying and to hear our own voice loudly and to miss what God might be saying. Henry and Richard Blackaby in their book Spiritual Leadership have a definition for leadership where they say leadership is all about moving people to God's agenda. Isn't that a great definition? It's moving people onto God's agenda. For those of you who lead, for those of you who have that role and responsibility, spiritual leadership is actually about moving people to God's agenda, not to our agenda, not to what we think is best, not to an idea that I had this morning when I woke up, but to listen for God's voice and to lead people there. You know, for us, as we seek to do that, the difficulty is that we have some uncertainty in how we hear God's voice. I come across this regularly in my coaching, even those who pastor or have been Christian leaders for a long time. When things don't go as we anticipated they would go, the first question we have to ask is, did I actually hear God? Did I hear it correctly? How much of my agenda was in there? Isn't that true? I mean, you know this as you've endeavored to walk on a daily basis with God in relationship with him. How do I know when I'm talking to myself and when I'm hearing from God? How do I know that it's from him and not from someone else? I said yesterday when we were talking about leadership in the morning, that my experience of dealing with call committees after things have gone wrong is that they often sit down and reflect and say, but we prayed about whether this pastor should come. We prayed about whether he was the right man or the right person for this particular environment. And now it's all gone south and it's blown up in our face and it turned out he was really unsuitable. And we're sitting here questioning, did we hear from God correctly? I sat with a woman 2 weeks ago who's a significant leader. She's been a pastor in a church. She's left her last church in disarray. Her and the senior pastor fell out largely. She got quite damaged by the whole process. As I'm sitting listening to her and I'm hearing her story and she's unpacking it, I said to her, Anne, is or is not the issue actually that you don't know whether you can trust that you heard God's voice? Tears running down her face. She said, that's exactly right. I thought I heard, it didn't turn out right. Now I'm wondering, how do I hear God? And is that even possible to hear God in amongst all my own clutter? Folks, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how long you've been leading, my suspicion is that something deep inside of you is asking that question, is how well do I hear what God is doing? How well am I leading? How well am I speaking to others? How well am I engaging with the larger conversation? And have I actually heard? There's numerous stories we could look at in the Old Testament, because this is a very reiterated theme throughout the, how do you follow God's lead in the midst of that? And in fact, if you read your way through the Old Testament, what becomes very apparent is that humans aren't very good at this, and they constantly get it wrong and hive off. I want to take you to a place, a story that you probably know well, and it's one of those Sunday school stories, 1 Kings 17, and if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. I kind of alternate between NIV and New Living Translation, so if you're having trouble following, I'll probably just jump from one to the other. It says this, verse 9 of 1 Kings 17. Go at once to Zaphath Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So Elijah, who's the character in question here, went to Zaphath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and he asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain to the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. You know, it's kind of interesting here, isn't it, that when you think about God speaking, he speaks directly to Elijah. And he says to Elijah, I want you to go. I want you to go and I've got some action that I want you to be involved in. He has a second character in play here, the widow. Her story isn't great. She's in a desperate point in her life. She's one of those people in this particular society that isn't going to be well looked after. She's on her own. She's been scratching to get by. And in 7 years of drought that they've just experienced, everything, all the resources have got really tight. And this lady has nothing. To the point where she's woken up this morning and she's decided that this is the day that her son and her eat for the last time. All hope is gone, there's nothing left, and she's facing a really bleak future. God speaks directly to Elijah. He has this widow in mind as part of his plan, but he doesn't speak directly to her. And I find this really interesting contrast, that God's plan is being woven here between two characters, one of which has got direct guidance from God and the other who hasn't, and yet both of them are integral to the story. Both of them are integral to the things that God wants to do and how he's going to actually plan this out. In fact, as we read through the story and you get the feeling already from the verses that we've read, that this is not only a woman in this society, not much rank, not only a widow, has no husband to look after, she's on her own, caring for her son, but she's also not a believer. The Lord, your God. So this is someone outside the family of God who God is weaving into his plans for the things that he wants to achieve. The least of these. You know, one of the challenges, I think, as you read through the Old Testament is just to catalogue and say, how often does God use an unlikely character to do something great on his behalf? How often does he use the least of these, the least of things, to actually show his glory and to actually work out his plans? You know, 9 times out of 10, I reckon. And even where there are leaders involved, they're often reluctant leaders. But the story often goes that God uses the least of. You know, in this case, the story pivots around a bit of flour and a little bit of oil. Does that sound familiar to you? Couple of fish, bit of bread. You know, God using the least of these. When he feeds the great crowd on the hillside, he goes to a child and takes the least of the elements and builds something out of it. Why would God do that? Because when the least of these is used, whether it's people or things, God's glory shines through. Because people have no choice but to step back and go, oh, that has to be God. That couldn't have happened any other way. That has to be God. You know, my encouragement for us as we think about church and who we are and how we do community together is there's a significant role for the least of these. The least of resources. The first thing a pastor will normally say to me when I ask them how their church is going, we're doing okay, we're just a bit short of resources. We don't have enough, we need more people. We were chatting about last night, there's always a need for more Sunday school teachers. Have you noticed that? We can never find a drummer. What's with that? Don't they know about God? But there's always this thing. We don't have enough money. We don't have, our building isn't big enough. We don't have enough leaders. We don't have enough people. There's not enough giving. Here's the story of God. God does his best work with the least of these. With the unexpected people, with the unexpected resources. Why? Because when something really good happens, everyone has to step back and go, okay, so this wasn't just a smart leader. God did something good here. We know the truth of this, don't we? You know that in your own life already because you've actually experienced moments where you go, God has used unexpected circumstances and unexpected people to speak into your life and to change the direction of where you go. The other really interesting thing for me is that as you think about this and the story for both Elijah and for this widow, the story is one of an interruption. Plans were made. Things were set out. You know, for the widow here, she'd already made her plans for the day. She woke up and knew how this was all going to pan out. And then out of nowhere, Elijah shows up and there's this whole new agenda on the scale. You know, if leadership is about helping people to step into God's agenda, won't that be a little bit unpredictable? Our best laid plans are going to get disrupted, aren't they? We're going to have to step back a step and go, okay, God, I thought I had this all sorted out, but the plans turned out to be different. And let me just say really clearly, I don't believe that's a reason why we shouldn't plan. We should do due diligence. We should actually say, hey, this is where we think God is leading us. But shouldn't we be open to where he actually takes us? And the reason that we start down this path and we end over on this path is because God knew unless we started down this path, we were never going to get across to this path. And so we make our plans and we work out what's going on and we should do that. And leadership, that's required of you, that you do your due diligence in this regard and you use the resources God has given to you. But we're open to the interruptions that God has. Because it's pretty rare for us to actually have got to the point where we actually know the mind of God so well that we can actually predict how this is all going to pan out. So wouldn't it be a given that as we travel together as church, we'd be looking for God's redirections? I know why you've brought us here, God, because I can see that if we didn't get started, we would never have been able to make this change over to here. And this is where you always intended us to be. God uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely circumstances. God uses few resources. And he does the things that we don't predict, provided that we're open to hearing from him and his direction, and we're willing to follow his lead, no matter where he takes us and what that means. Hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do as an individual, and then we're given this thing that we have to do this corporately as a group together, as a church, and then as a group of churches, to find direction and listen to God's voice. My experience of this is quite simple. God is big enough. God is able. God is the one who will direct us and to take us the places that he wants us to go. He's the one that gives us the sense of what it is that he's asking of us and where we're going. When I was pastoring at Parkerville up in the hills of Perth, we call them hills, everyone who comes to Perth laughs because it's just an escarpment, but for us, we're also flat that the escarpment is our hills. And so we live in the eastern hills, so we actually even have designation of parts of the hills. We live there, Parkerville's up the hill. Most of people who live in Perth would think it's in the countryside almost. Pastoring up there, great community. It was only a church of about 10 years old when I arrived, and so a freshness and a newness to it. And after a little bit of rearrangement, we ended up with a really good leadership who was deeply concerned about listening for God's voice. We had, in the midst of that, I met with other local pastors in the area. We had quite a good fraternity up there. And one of the pastors from a charismatic church nearby had said to us, we don't have anywhere to meet. Do you reckon there's any chance that we could come and use your building? And so I went to the leadership and we prayed about it, and they said, yeah, we can't see any reason why not. In fact, the leadership actually said we could move our service times to accommodate them, which I'm going, hey, that's pretty good for a Baptist church, isn't it? We're actually able to move from our time when we meet to accommodate them a little. I went back to the pastor of the charismatic church and he said, oh, no, we wouldn't ask you to do that. We'll just come in the afternoon when you're not using it. And so anyway, we talked and prayed about this for a little while, and after a month or so of prayer and thought, the leadership said, you know, well, we need to take this to the members and just put this to them and see, because we're congregationally governed and that's what we do. We go to the members and say, what do you reckon? So we get to the members and, you know, the first probably 15, 20 minutes of the discussion was probably enough to sink any stalwart person of faith. You know, the questions that got raised is, who's going to pay for the toilet paper? You know, how will we divvy that up? And then someone else would say, well, what we could do is we could have a locked cupboard for our toilet paper. And they could bring their own. And then after toilet paper, we got on to coffee. Well, you know, we pay a lot for coffee. Our coffee's good coffee. Will they actually... So I'm sitting at the back of this meeting going, seriously? This is what it comes to? Yeah. There's those moments as a leader, aren't they, where you go, I believe in congregational government, but really? Are you sure that this is the most important discussion? The redeeming part. After 15, 20 minutes of worry about coffee and toilet paper and keys and who has access to what and how disruptive it will be for us and whether it's going to affect our reputation because we're not charismatic and they are and yeah, blah, 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 blah. Went on and on. And then someone stood up and goes, you know, wouldn't we just want to ask the question, what would God want us to do? And you know, it's almost like someone changed the air conditioning and the atmosphere of the room just changed. And you suddenly see people nodding and going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I guess we can let go of the toilet paper and I guess we can share our coffee. and so there's this groundswell change. And you know, sitting up the back of the meeting, watching what's happening and saying very little, watching how God is actually moving amongst his people, and there's a resonance. And you hear and feel the sense of God at work here in the midst. So here's how that meeting ended. The chairman of our leadership group said, well, you know, we've kind of heard a bit of angst and we've heard that, hey, God could be in this. How about we go away and pray for a month? And then in a month's time, we're going to have a quick meeting just to decide whether or not we feel God is in this. And we're just going to ask one thing of you as the members of the church. We're going to ask you to pray and to ask God, is this what you want us to do? And so we left the meeting, everyone's happy, we're over the toilet paper issue, it's all good. Over the course of the next month, somewhere probably just less than 10 people came to us as a leadership group. Some to one of us, some of them approached all of us. The most unlikely people in the congregation. I'm not talking the people who'd been there 100 years. I'm not talking the 10 years. I'm not talking the people who had all the control and power. I'm not talking about those two special families that kind of represented the power block of the church. But unexpected people from the fringes and the sidelines of the church came to us and said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've been praying and I have this sense that God's saying no. And everything in me wants to say, but why God? Because I don't understand. But I have this sense that God is saying no. After we'd had the 8, 9, however many people came, we met as a leadership team and we were praying about it, and someone in the group says, you know what? I don't think we should even vote on this. I think we should just take this off the agenda for the moment. There's no urgency in this. And let's just withdraw this and say, God's spoken to quite a few people and we've decided that we're just going to take this off the table. So on a Sunday morning, the chairman stood up and he said, hey, folks, I know we said we're going to get back together and we've had people praying about this. And so far, all the feedback has been in one direction. And so we're just saying we want to take this off the table for the moment. I'm sitting there thinking, this is great, isn't it? I'm the mug that has to go and see the pastor who's my friend and go, guess what? Bad news. This isn't going to happen. Before that even happened, Tuesday of that week, so Sunday it's announced, Tuesday of that week, the pastor of the other church rang and he said, we're in serious trouble here. He said, we've actually had a major issue in the church. I've been sacked. I'm leaving. I'll be gone by the end of this week. And I think the whole plan to come and meet with you guys is off the table. You know, I walked away from that and you go, coincidence? I'm not sure I believe too much in coincidence when God's involved. But a bunch of people who are searching after God's heart actually come to a non-logical decision because the least of these are hearing from God and God is giving some direction in the midst of that. So on a Sunday when we should have been meeting to vote, it's cancelled because of the least of these speaking. The Tuesday, 2 days later, the whole thing blows apart anyway. Okay, isn't it amazing? And maybe it wouldn't have affected us greatly and, you know, it could have unfolded in a million different ways, I guess. But my reflection is this. If God actually has an agenda, if he has something in mind, if he's actually saying to his people, go in this direction or do that, or be part of this or don't be part of that, or support this or don't. If God actually has a plan, what are the odds he's only going to tell one person? You know, isn't that a lot lower? Wouldn't you think if God's got a plan for those who are listening, for those who have ears, for those who are desperately searching after his heart, wouldn't he tell more than one? You know, I'll just be upfront about it. I'm not a great fan of leaders leading with great gusto and saying, this is where we're going. I don't mind strong leadership, and I think there's a real place for it, especially in remedial circumstances. But isn't the norm that we together would listen for God's voice and to hear what his disruptive plans are? And even though we've made plans this morning that we're going to gather a few sticks and die, that he might have something else to say in the midst of it. That he might redirect us and take us in another direction. And you know the amazing part of the story, don't you? You know how this story pans out. Let me read you a little bit more of it because it is the miracle that it unfolds here. Let me find where it is. So she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the Lord's words to Elijah. You know the annoying part of this story? The annoying part of how God operates here? Is he doesn't give you a cupboard full of oil and flour. He doesn't say, hey, here's 10 years supply. You'll be right. Be self-sufficient. That's not part of his plan. is a plan. His plan is to say to us, you were created and wired to listen for your Heavenly Father's voice, to live in daily dependence on Him, to listen for what He wants and to respond to Him, knowing with full confidence and faith that He has enough for you for today, that He has enough for you for the things that are going to happen right now. When we first started pastoring, and our total wage between us with two little children was, we had one very quickly once we started pastoring, and the second one came along 2 years later. We had a student pastor stipend for 2 days a week. We lived an hour out of Perth. I was still studying in Perth. Kylie had given up work to because we'd moved to Mandurah, and she just had a bub. Two days on a student pastor's wage. Not a lot of money. I don't know what you pay student pastors here. Hopefully it's all changed and it's a little bit better than it used to be, but it wasn't much. And we used to really scratch to get by. Can I honestly tell you that we look back now and we reminisce and say they were actually the best days of our life? Because every single day we didn't know what was going to happen, whether we'd have enough. And almost on a weekly basis, we'd experience God's provision for us in a way that we would count as miraculous. We had a baby with colic, and Kylie was beside herself. I just took off. I went to Perth and studied. It was easier than staying home with a little baby. And she was just stuck there. She didn't have her license. She's in a town an hour south of Perth. No family support, no real friends. We're just getting to know people. No car to get around. And she's stuck in this little rental place that was really a hot box. Now we look back, trying to look after a little baby. And she said, you know, one night she said, Steve, I don't know if I can do this. This is just too hard. I said, what would make life easy? She said, I think I just need a rocking chair so I can just rock Scott to sleep at night. We sat down and, you know, looking in the papers and what can we get? What's on special? We can't afford a rocking chair. They're $300. 2 days later, on our doorstep is a rocking chair. You go, oh God, how did you do that? You know, where did that come from? I can tell you story after story about how good those days were. You know what we reflect now? We're too self-sufficient for our own good. I don't need God on a daily basis. It'd take me probably a good 12 months to run out of resource before I'd actually have to lean on Him. And somewhere in the gathering of things and the gathering of self-sufficiency, we lose the very wiring of what God has for us, that He had always intended for us to lean deeply into Him and to listen for His voice, because on a daily basis He'll give you enough flour and oil to get by. He'll give you what He's promised, and His promise is, I won't desert you, I won't leave you, I love you deeply and I have a future for you. And when we lean into that and we know that that's enough, and you know how this goes, don't you? In the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of stuff that would knock us off track, in the midst of stuff that would drain our hope, God comes through and He's there for us and He speaks to us in the midst of that. Folks, if we're going to have conversations well, if we're going to be able to be a community that shines light to the rest of Darwin and the surrounds, if we're going to be the kind of people that has an impact for God, doesn't it require us first to know God's voice and to respond and to allow Him to do what He's going to do? You know, when this is talked about in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, let me read you the words. Jesus, but I tell you the truth, this is verse 24 of Luke 4, but I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel's time, in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow, in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue was furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of a hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. The reflection in the New Testament about this story that we're reading in the Old Testament is this. Jesus is actually making quite a point about it. He says there was lots of need in amongst God's people. But guess what God chose to do? He chose a widow from a land that wasn't even his, a foreigner, someone who didn't even know him, and he wove her into his plans. Folks, there's something about us as church that gets really precocious, that gets really territorial, that thinks that we own God, that we have the high moral ground, that we know the stuff that we're meant to know, that we can call the shots and send people where they should be and to make decisions about people's futures and what comes next and what doesn't. And Jesus says to them, to the point where they get angry enough, they want to kill him. He says to them, but don't you get this? God does what God does. God makes calls that you don't understand. God uses people that you would reject. God uses resources that you think are nothing. God does what God does. God's in charge here, not you. I think if there's any message we need to hear as a church, is that we're not in charge. That we don't know. That at best we hear God through our own filters and our grids, and sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. And I don't want to create uncertainty to the point where you walk away going, oh, this is all hopeless. Let's get out of here and stop doing church. Because that's not what it's about, is it? It's about in our uncertainty, in our lack of knowledge, in our lack of perspective and not knowing and not understanding of what should be and what comes next, that we actually can be church in that environment. So that when we deal with each other, we don't come with strident certainty and say, I know what God said and I know what we should do and here's how we should interpret the Bible and here's what's true and here's what's not. We should come gently and say, to the best of my knowledge, this is how I read Scripture. To the best of my knowledge, this is how I hear God in this moment. And then we listen carefully for the least of these that God has gathered together. And folks, you may be one of the least of these. And let me say clearly that you have a voice, because God will use you and your voice in the midst of his community to be able to speak at the right time, to say the things that need saying. And as you share your heart, not as someone who knows everything, not as someone who's got it all right, but as someone who's uncertain, God will use that voice, and collectively he will bring people together and do the things that he wants to do. And how do we respond as church? Sometimes we get angry enough that we'd kill Jesus. Isn't that scary? Sometimes we are so righteous and so right and so certain that we'd actually get to the point of pushing Jesus off a cliff. You know, we spend a lot of time reading the New Testament making sure that we don't identify with the Pharisees, because we're not like them. We're the new version, which is much better. We're Pharisees 2.0. We're smarter. But isn't it the reality that when Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's actually speaking to the people inside organized religion, inside the church? And although there is a massive difference for us, because we have the hindsight of knowing that Jesus died on a cross and the redemption that comes from that should change everything, how easy it is to slip back to the religious, churchy thinking that says, I know, I'm right, this is what we should do, this is where we should go. You know, there are times when we do need to be certain as churches, there's times where we do need to take steps of leadership, where we do need to call a shot and to say, this is how it needs to be moving forward. Those times are real, and we can't abdicate our responsibility in all of that. But shouldn't we do that with humility? Shouldn't we do that knowing that we're not actually the power and control here? That what we're doing is we're doing our best job to enact what God is asking of us, and to bring the uncertainty of that and to go, here's as best I can tell what God is asking of us. You know, for me, the challenge of this last 10 years, I actually, in my first few years of leadership in church, I actually did think I knew how to do this. I was pretty sure. I'd read the books. I knew how to do this. And to be fair, I'd had a bit of experience and I had leadership under my belt and I was pretty sure I had it all right. Now the challenge for me for the last 5 or 10 years, how do you lead out of uncertainty? How do you lead when you don't know you're right? How do you lead with integrity when you're not sure if you've heard God's voice 100% clear? How do you lead when you have to even question how you read the Bible and what you understand and what you don't? And that this person who reads it differently over here might have a point. How do you graciously embrace that and allow God to be God and to trust him even in the uncertainty? I don't know what you're like. By personality, you'll be wired to go, yeah, uncertainty, I'm fine with that, all the way through to the uncertainty, horror. I can't live with any level of uncertainty. You know, no matter how you're wired as a person inside yourself and the certainty that you feel or you don't need, can I say the place that God asked you to live, it was great certainty in his ability. You know, faithfulness in the Bible is not about our faithfulness, it's about God's faithfulness. Faith is about our trust in his power, his ability, what he can do. It's a faith that moves mountains because God can move mountains. He's big enough. He's great enough. He has the resources. So what does that mean? We don't need to. Yes? It's a struggle, isn't it? Because in our humanness, everything we get told is push forward, lead strongly, be right, know the territory, know what's important. I did an interim at a large church in Perth for 9 months while we looked for a new senior pastor between them. And one of the gentlemen in that particular church had gained the title over time of being pastor killer. You know, if he decided the pastor was no good, it wasn't long before the pastor was gone. And now, when I sat down with him and I put this to him, I said, I heard that this is what you're like. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, I'm very gentle. I just have an odd opinion. And the interesting part is that he had a strongly reformed, conservative view, and he'd hammered a whole bunch of pastors about not being off his theology and what wasn't quite good enough. And just before I arrived, maybe 12 months before I actually did the interim, he'd had a remarkable epiphany. God had actually come to him and actually told him that the charismatic movement was actually correct and that he'd had it wrong all these years and that he needed to change. And so for 12 months, he'd been actually telling a very different story, his theology. And he would openly say, I used to think this, but I was wrong. And now I've seen the light. And I sat with him and I said, Bob, just tell me this. I said, if you've been so sure for 40 years of church and now you can look back and say I was wrong, what does that tell you about your stand now? His answer? Well, now I'm right. Wow. Wow. You know, I will defend anyone's right to have an opinion. I'll defend anyone's right to read scripture and to wrestle with God and to find out what they believe. I'll defend that because I believe deeply. I do believe deeply. That when we gather as Baptists, we allow people to have differing views to sit right alongside of us. That's our charm. That's part of the fabric of who we are. I'll defend that. And if someone comes with a different view and people are attacking them, I'll be going to people, step back. Let's listen. Let's hear. This is not about saying we have to be monochrome. This is not about saying we all have to agree with each other and we can be right. This is about saying we absolutely don't agree with each other. And the charm of that is somewhere in the mess of that, God actually speaks. And he leads his people in the messiness of that forward. And we listen for his voice and we look back. And the only response we can have is, oh, wow, look what God did. You know, I normally wouldn't sit with this person and have a cup of coffee with them or whatever it is that you do. But God's brought us together. And although we disagree with stuff and we don't see things in the same way, we listen graciously and patiently and lovingly because we know that God has put this person in our life for a purpose, that we might be challenged and that we might have to struggle with our views and we might have to stop being right about everything and listen for what God might say in spite of the fact that sometimes God seems to speak to us heresy. Ever had that experience? Are you sure this is Bob at the church, you know? 40 years I've been right and I know my theology is shared. And now God spoke to me heresy and I realized God was right. Now I'm right because I can hear him. You know, isn't this about allowing God to do whatever God wants to do? And to sit in this place and go, even though I've heard him now, I don't have to hold stridently to that. But gently and graciously, lovingly, I can sit with others who disagree with me and I can actually listen for God's voice in the midst of that. You know, the stakes here are actually pretty high. The stakes here for the widow is that what she's facing right in front of her is death. The stakes for Elijah is that God has used a man, and this is a man who's been through some tribulation, and the established church is not carrying the message of the gospel. He's got the point where he's been exiled, basically. He's run away to hide. The story just before this one is the one you know so well from Sunday school, of him sitting in a cave and drinking water out of a stream, and the ravens would bring him food. Remarkable story, a miraculous story of how God has sustained him. But this is not God carrying his message through the tradition. You see, the people said, give us a king, give us a king, and now they've got kings, and the king's meant to help them to follow God, and the king isn't doing that. And so Elijah speaks into it and says, you're not following what God wants to say, and I don't know how to tell you this, but just think about it. And they're going, we should kill this guy. And so he runs off and he's hiding in a cave. God's message is actually being transported through in the middle of the desert through someone sitting being fed by ravens. Great story, isn't it? You can make a movie of it. And he comes to this situation and he says to this widow who's facing death, don't get distracted. Sometimes our circumstances feel like they demand a great... If we don't do this, we're going to lose the opportunity. It's right there. We need to do it now. We need to take this step. We need to take this piece of land. We need to conquer this issue. We need to be resolved on this. There's so many things that will knock us off balance from listening for God's voice in the middle of it. And Elijah, without great compassion, really, comes into the setting and says, don't be thrown off by the death bit. Don't be worried about it. And of course, as you know with this story, it unfolds quite dramatically as he speaks to her after she's gone away and does the things that Elijah asks of her, and as they together work this out. Verse 17, sometimes later the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse and he finally died, and then she came to Elijah, O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and to kill my son? But Elijah replied, give me your son. And he took the child's body from her arm, carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and laid the body on the bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die? And he stretched himself over that child three times, and he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he was revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room, and gave him to his mother, and said, look, your son is alive. And the woman told Elijah, now I know for sure you are the man of God. You are a man of God, and the Lord truly speaks through you. Folks, for some of you today, I'm sure, it's very possible that circumstances aren't great. It may even be that in your church circumstances aren't great. I don't know enough about your churches to know whether that's true or not. But can I say this? No matter what the circumstances are, the truth about God doesn't change, right? That we can actually have faith in a God who's big enough. He's big enough to raise a widow's son to life. Why is this story in the Bible? Because God wants to do this to everyone who dies? Well, we know that isn't true. Here's another sad truth. Even the people Jesus heals ended up dying. What was the point? The point is simple, isn't it? That God shows his glory in a way that God chooses to show his glory. We can look on him and go, I don't understand this. I don't understand why he would raise a widow's son of someone who wasn't even a believer. And yet, you know, my mother is sitting in an aged care facility and she doesn't know who I am, and there seems no point for her being here, and I don't know why he doesn't heal her. Why is he busy healing non-believers' sons and he leaves my mum in this state? There's so much about this we don't understand, but it doesn't change the point, does it? It doesn't change the point that God is able, that God is big enough, that God is powerful, that God is in charge. Our job is simply to listen to his voice. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's trying to knock us off balance, regardless of the things that would drag us away from this truth, and that individually and collectively, our role is to listen for God's voice and to lean into who he is and allow him to minister to us and to lead us in the way that he chooses to lead us. That's our role. Folks, when we come as church together, our role is not to be strident about anything. It's to be humble. It's to be humble to the point of understanding that we are the stewards and that God is the person in charge. We are but his servants. You know what I mean? So much of the New Testament, especially in Romans, where it talks about being a servant of Christ in the NIV, you know the word it actually uses, don't you? Doulos, slave. That's what it's saying. We are to the point of having so little understanding of the things that are going on, that God is in charge and he's the one that calls the shots, that he's the one that holds all power, that he's the one that calls us forward and equips us and gives us his power to do the things that he asks of us. If we brought that humility to church, to one another, to people that we disagree with, would it actually change the way that we actually do things? Here's a plug for me in terms of how we can do this better. I actually truly believe that we don't have structures that aid this process well. We don't have structures where we can have gentle conversations where we disagree. And I would encourage you personally, as a leader in your church, whatever your context is, I would encourage you to think about ways that we can structure gentle conversations. When there's things that we know we have diverging views on, how do we actually go about doing those? You know, traditionally, my experience of a Baptist members meeting is something really important needs to be come up. There's often not a lot of notice given about the content of it. And then we're in a room and we've only got a couple of hours and we know there's a vote coming. And so the only thing we can do is argue strongly for our point of view, trying to convince others of what we believe. And hopefully the right thing will win out. My predecessor at one of the church I pastors was Dr. Noel Vose. Dr. Noel Vose, who set up Vose Seminary, who was president of the Baptist world, whatever, and great standing in many things. And Noel and I would often disagree about stuff. Very hard man to disagree with. Doctorate in theology, and I'm a pastor in a local, almost country church. And you know, and yet as we sit together and as we talk through things, a gentleness and a humility on many occasions where we could actually work stuff out and come together. You know what we came to as a church? That when it came to actually times to vote, one of the things that he would say to me, Noel would say to me, was, you know, the old way of doing church is that it was an argument and the best argument would win the day. And it was never personal. I used to go to meetings and I used to watch it in play. That these men would stand up, always men, would stand up and argue with each other and pontificate with their finger out like this. And they would disagree vehemently. And then they'd sit down together for a cup of tea afterwards and say, "How's Joan?" And it never felt like there was integrity in that for me. Now, I understand the mode of that and I'm not actually dissing that. But as him and I started to talk, say, hey, how could we do this better moving forward for a new generation who don't have that skill set of articulation and who don't see the world in that way? How could we actually start to move as church and to do this differently? So as a church, we actually decided that where we had important stuff that we wanted to discuss, we wouldn't vote on it. We'd actually have a forum, we'd have an environment, we'd have conversations where we didn't vote. Because what we'd noticed over time is that when we're coming up to the point of having to vote, everything gets tense. And so we'd have discussions. We'd sometimes have more than one discussion. We'd have different forums. We'd send stuff out to small groups to talk about in their groups and to give feedback on. We have open discussion forums where anyone who wanted to come and air what they thought could do. And then when we came to vote, we didn't even discuss it. We just come and say, we've had 3 months of this. We've been talking about this issue that's really important. And now we're going to gather together and we're going to vote. And we've been prayerful, we've been listening for God's voice, and we trust that God will speak in the midst of this. I'm not giving you a how-to here, I'm just giving you an example. But doesn't it come down to us in church to say, how can we have good conversations about stuff? How can we actually value the Baptist principle of liberty of conscience to say we're actually allowed to believe different stuff and come to a common practice? Part of my role in terms of resolving conflict in church was helping churches get to the point where there was a lot of disagreement about any particular issue. How would we get them to actually agree? And I would say to them, here's the point. The point is not that we're having discussions of how do I make you believe me? How do I get you on my side? how can I convince you that I'm right? That's not the discussion. The discussion is simply this. What are we going to practice corporately? What are we going to agree to do corporately? And when we work out what we're going to do, then we allow that to have its weight. And then for those out of conscience really can't live with that, we give them freedom to say, hey, this isn't for me. I need to find somewhere else to be. And we're not saying that everybody in the church agrees on our practice. What we're saying is we've agreed together how to practice. Folks, I truly believe this is the only way we function well as a church of very diverse people. That we allow people to hold their views, that this is not about making everybody align so they agree with me, but it's simply to say, in our divergence of opinion, how are we going to actually find some practice that's common? And whether that's about communion and how often we have it, whether about that's the role of women in ministry, whether that's about the style of preaching or worship that we use, whether that, it doesn't matter what the issue is, does it? Any issue that I raise, there's probably people in your church who disagree with your view on it. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's how God intended it to be. That we would sit alongside each other and go, but we can practice this together. In my first church, we had a country church hour out of Perth. We had this issue come up that some of the people were quite concerned that women were taking up the offering. And, that really it was a man's role to take up the offering. And so anyway, this sort of rattled around for a little while. And the leadership of the church and the members said, you know, really, no biblical basis for this. We just, women can take up the offering and hand out communion. We're fine with it. No problem at all. And one particular family decided that the common practice that we agreed on wasn't for them. And so they moved to another church. So, you know, I'd prayed about it and I thought, I really need to go and see them and just say, blessings on you. You know, it's okay. I'm all right with you being at another church and no hard feelings and the like. And I went and visited them, had a cup of tea with them, and I said to them, so where are you going to church? They told me which church they were going to in the area. I said, don't they have women elders there? Yeah, they do. Okay. Just explain this to me. Just explain how this works. How can you go, can you leave our church, and this was gentle conversation, but please, I want to know. How can you leave our church over the issue of women taking up collection and go and move to a church that have women elders? Because theologically, I don't think that's okay for you, is it? No, so how can you live with that? You know what he said to me? He said, well, here's the difference, Steve. When I was at your church, I was a custodian of the truth. I'd been there a long time and I knew what the traditions of the church were, and it was my role to make sure that we stuck to the things that were right. At this new church, I don't have that position because I'm new. And so whatever happens is okay with me. I'm pretty sure, my memory of this event, and it was a while ago, is that I was very gracious. And I hardly said anything. I'm pretty sure that's what happened. It's certainly how I'm writing history now, anyway. Yeah, I was awesome. I was so gracious, I would have got a gold star from Jesus himself. But, you know, I've often reflected on that moment and go, isn't it interesting that we push ourselves into corners, into roles, into dominant voices, because we think is what's expected of us, of what we think the tradition is. And we get so angry about stuff, I reckon we get to the point where we'd be almost okay pushing Jesus off a cliff. You know, there's a challenge for us in there. That as we reflect on a story like this, and as we reflect on what God does, and how God is disruptive, and how our puny human minds can't grasp his plans, as we actually stand in that place, we stand there with great humility. And we say, God, I think I know a little bit, but I don't know a lot. Would you speak to me? Would you speak to the people around me? And together, might we be gracious and loving? Might we listen to the voices and allow you to speak through whoever you choose to speak? We allow you to say whatever it is you want to say, and we're willing to follow your lead. That it isn't my role to be the guardian of anything. Have you ever wondered that the people that disagree with you theologically, that God hasn't struck them down? I wonder about it all the time. I go, God, I know I'm right. How come you haven't struck these other people down? If God chooses to allow the liberty of conscience of this, and he allows people to have wrong thinking, and he allows people to the point where people are rushing up and saying, hey, Jesus, people down there, they're not saying the right thing to Paul. Hey, Paul, people down there, they don't have the right theology. They're not. And the response, hey, God does what God does. If God doesn't see fit to correct this here and now, who made you the guardian of anything? Who made you the warrior that has to defend this? And yet somewhere over time in church, we've built this persona of the guardian of the truth. Folks, I'm not batting against truth. I'm not batting against Bible. I believe deeply in both of them. But shouldn't we approach this with great humility? To go, my human understanding is such that I need to lean deeply into God. I need to be dependent on him. And I need, like Elijah, to have learnt the discipline of hearing his voice. For a guy that's willing to sit in a cave and be fed by ravens, this is a guy who knows his father's voice. When God says to him, he's got confidence that I can go and do. Both of these people in the story are obedient. Elijah goes to the town where God directs him because he knows his father's voice. The widow is obedient because when Elijah comes and says, this is what the Lord God Almighty says to you, she was obedient and did it. Folks, we live in a place where we need to be obedient. To be obedient, we need to be humble because our humility says, I don't know the answers and I don't read this right all the time myself. And so I sit in this place of great dependence on God. Collectively, we sit in this place of great dependence on God, where we lean into him and allow his voice to be the dominant voice, and we quieten ourselves so that we're not the dominant voice. When he asks us to lead, we lead with integrity. We put out the stuff that we feel he's saying. We put it on the table and we say, can you evaluate this? Because I think this is from God. And collectively, we all have a look at it from different angles and we say, yeah, this feels right. This is of God. And we move forward as an example of what unity looks like. And the rest of the world will look on and go, hey, there's something not quite human about that. There's something bigger going on about there. There's something remarkable because I know some of these people and they disagree with each other. And yet look how they treat one another. Look how they find common ground and find ways to move forward. That's the witness that God is asking us to have. Not one of perfection where we have the right answers, but one of humility where we treat each other well and listen to each other well. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this story, and even as I've been speaking, there's so many other biblical stories that are rattling around in people's minds of how you've interacted with your people, with the people you love, the people you've called, the people you have a plan for. And Father, we ask that you might speak to our hearts so that individually we might hear you, and that you might soften our hearts, you might change us, you might transform us. And through that transformation, as we collect together, that we might be better at hearing your voice and doing the things that you ask of us. We acknowledge the great difficulty of doing this. We acknowledge the great difficulty of getting over ourselves. We acknowledge how hard we find it to be dependent on you and not to be self-sufficient. God help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.